Well, we begin another week here examining parables, and just as we have each time, and the nature of our services here together, we recognize it's not quite like our regular gathering back in Panguitch, and that we're not necessarily all following along together with all of these. And so just to remind ourselves about what we're doing with parables and how are we going to tackle them, what we're doing this summer is taking each week a different parable that Jesus taught, and we're examining them to find the truth that we can find there within. Now, ultimately, that the core focus of the parables is so that Jesus might be able to reveal about salvation. And kind of within that as well, about his coming kingdom. Now, often those things are tied in together, but that is kind of the main thrust as he is trying to teach and speak towards those two core principle ideas. And within this, within his explaining and using the parables, these short made-up stories that can illuminate a point, but also cover a point, that kind of drives towards it. He many times will teach to the crowds in parables, especially when dealing with tricky things. And sometimes he'll respond to questions using parables, again, kind of addressing some more straightforward, or maybe not even to say straightforward, but some more difficult or harsh, but also direct things to say. And so as we're going through all of these parables, what we're wanting to consider is that it was for the people who were seeking to truly understand Jesus that would have the understanding of these parables. It's the ones who are truly and clearly seeking after the message that Jesus was rightly teaching, and not the ones who are looking to hear just whatever it is that they wanted to hear. In this theme of the parable that we're going to read, this one is found in Luke 20, Luke chapter 20. So if you wanted to begin to turn there, we're going to look at Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. That's where we find this parable of the wicked tenants. And as we look at this parable today, the main thrust that we want to have on our mind is that we do not want to reject Christ. The setup for this parable is that this is happening over Passion Week. This is the Tuesday heading into the Friday where Jesus will be crucified on the cross. And as he's standing here in front of a great crowd, and he also has the high council of the Jewish leadership before him. And just before this in Luke, they've been questioning him. Where does your authority come from? How can you teach like this? How can you claim the message that you claim? They're resisting him. They've been resisting him largely for their entire time that they've been witnessing his ministry. Now, for Jesus, as he's teaching these things and as he's responding to them in their question, he's not just doing so to respond to these guys alone, but also for the sake of the crowd that's out there. And in doing that, in responding for the sake of the crowd that's out there and to respond to the Jewish leadership that's in front of him, he's doing so in a way that continues to maintain the attention of the crowd and the favor of the crowd that he still holds at this point in his ministry. Even in the course of this week, where soon many of them will be standing there calling for him to be crucified in just a few short days. It's the high council, it's the Pharisees and these Sadducees and these lawyers and scribes, it's their object to turn the crowd against him. That's this back and forth tension that we're experiencing this week. So as we come to this parable, let's put our minds there. Let's draw ourselves into the setting that we're sitting here in the courts of the temple. We have some of these Jewish rulers, these Jewish leadership, their religious leadership, that is in front of Jesus and trying to confront him, trying to get in a debate with him that would allow him to trip over his own feet so that they might sway the will of the people back in their favor. And that the people would desire to see Jesus go away. They would no longer be hanging on to every word that he's teaching. Because at the moment, that's the case. And they are desperately jealous of the attention and the growing power that he has. And so they're trying to win a war of the words. That's not going to work out for them. Yeah, not here and not at any point over the course of this week. As we may well know, ultimately they have to resort to Judas betraying him and stealing him away in the night. So let's come here to Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. And the way we've been handling these parables is we've been addressing the story, and we've been seeing the simple telling of the story. Just, we're stepping out of the spiritual context for a moment so that we can understand what's happening in the story. And then when we understand what's happening in the story, we're able to have a better ability to come back and tackle the interpretation of it. We're able to look elsewhere in Scripture and say, okay, what is this lining up with? What's happening in the story that I can see elsewhere in Scripture? What point is Jesus getting to when he speaks afterwards, where maybe he's quoting other Scripture? Maybe he's just pointing towards an idea that we can find in other Scripture. But if we first understand the story, we're going to have an easier time understanding the interpretation. So, again, with all of that in mind, let's read Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. They read thus. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of their vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So here's our parable for today, the parable of the wicked tenants. Again, what we want to do is we're going to go through and we're going to see the story as we go through, and then we'll come back through it and bring about the interpretation that we want to understand from it. So as our story begins, there is a man who plants a vineyard and he lets it out to tenants and he went into another country for a long while. So we have a man, an owner of land. He creates a vineyard on his land. And then he creates a legal contract of some sort, lending this out to other tenants who are going to come into the vineyard and care for the vineyard. So he's going to be the owner, they're going to be the renters, and they're going to care for this vineyard. They're inheriting this vineyard from him in some form of a legal exchange. And he isn't sticking around. It's not like he's going up to the big house and saying, "I'm just not going to do the work, but I'm here." He's going off. He's afar. So while he's afar, he goes and he sends a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So we could rightfully see that perhaps what's going on here is that they're within this legal contract of renting the land, that the tenants were to owe a portion of what they made in the vineyard to the owner. Like, "Hey, I'm going to let you stay on this land and I'm going to let you work this land, but you're going to give me 25% of what you get from the land. That's still going to come to me." And so he sends a servant to them to collect. And as he sends the servant to them to collect, verse 10 continues to tell us that the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. But maybe we're thinking, okay, well, that first guy, he was rude. He didn't make it clear. There must be some reason why these tenants beat the guy and sends him away empty-handed. Unfortunately, no. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that this is a habit for them. In verses 11, it says, "And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he," that being the landowner, "sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out." So this owner has now sent three servants to these tenants. And each time that the servant comes to the tenants to collect what seemingly is rightfully the owner's, these tenants beat the servant and they send him away empty-handed. They aren't honoring their side of it, and they're disgusted with the representative of the owner, and seemingly fearing no consequence. What, is he just going to keep sending servants one at a time like this? We'll just keep beating him and sending him away empty-handed. Nothing seems to change. Well, here now we have a slight change. So in verse 14, or 13 rather, it says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.'" So now we're not just going to send a hired servant, but we're going to send the very son of the owner. And perhaps if the son comes, they'll understand the gravity. This isn't just some servant. And that maybe when the servant's other servants have been getting back to the owner waves his hand and says, "Ah, what's a servant? Here's your coin. Sorry for the trouble. Head on your way." No, but this time it'll be the son. In verse 14, though, we see that they do not respect him. In fact, they take it to a whole nother level. It says, "But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the whole inheritance may be ours.'" So now with the son of the owner on his way, they aren't just thinking, "Well, let's beat him and send him back empty-handed too." No, they're thinking, if we kill him, then when the owner's gone, what will happen? But it passes to us. He'll have no family for it to come to. And we'll be the ones who are already here working the land, and we'll have a right to take it as our own. It'll be fully ours in a way it is not right now. And so they plotted to scheme. They've schemed and plotted to kill the son of the owner so that they might take everything to be theirs. In verse 15, we see the action happen. "And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." So this is the end now of the parable. And Jesus asks the question of the crowd in front of him, especially of these high council, these high priests that are in front of him, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So here's the end of our story in full. So as we look back, before we now hop towards the interpretation side of things and the application side of things, we understand our story a little bit better. We see what's happened. Again, we have an owner of land, and he grows and builds a vineyard. It's his work. It's his effort. He gives that vineyard to others to take care of. But in their exchange, there seems to be an agreement of, "I'm going to give you this land to be on and to care for, and you're going to give back to me some of the produce from this land." And as the owner sends servants to the vineyard workers, to the tenants, those servants are beaten, they're despised, and they're sent back empty-handed. And so the owner decides, "Well, I'll send my son. Perhaps this is a matter of respect, and they'll at least respect my son, an even greater authority and representation of me." And yet when the son comes, they go even further into their darkness and into their madness, and they scheme to kill the owner's son, and they do just that. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And so what is the conclusion of this? That the owner of the vineyard comes and he destroys those tenants. They receive the same just reward. And the vineyard is given to others. Those initial tenants who had the right to it were destroyed and cast out, and others are brought into the vineyard. So this is the full story that we're seeing. Now, as we look back at it, Jesus adds some of this context. We just paused in the middle of verse 16, where Jesus stopped speaking, but it picks up in the middle of verse 16. We get the last little bit of context here to the conversation, and we'll want this as we begin to examine and to apply this. So as it picks back up in verse 16, it says, when they heard this, and they being those high priests, the high council, they said, "Surely not." But he, that being Jesus, looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So now, as we bring all of this together, we can begin to examine and look back at Scripture and say, okay, well, how can I understand this rightly? What is Jesus trying to communicate? And for the overwhelming majority of this, till we get to the very end, what we're seeing is what's happened already in the Old Testament. This story matches beat for beat nearly, outside of just pure numbers aligning, the story of the Israelite people and their response to God and to his prophets. God creates a land. And then he looks at a specific, all of the land that he creates, and he looks at this, what we kind of call the promised land, the land of the inheritance. And he looks at all of this and says, yes, it's rich. It's flowing with milk and honey. This is the land that I promised to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Here it is. Care for it and steward it well. They make an agreement. They make a covenant, a contract. I will be your God. I will bless you. I will be with you over the land. I will let you be in this land, and it will be your land. You serve me. And of all that comes from this land, bring some of it back in offering. And they choose not to. And God sends his prophets, and they reject them, and in many cases, kill them. From the very beginning, Moses, even after just leading them out of Egypt, Moses faces the resistance of the people. Samuel faces the resistance of the people. Elijah faces the resistance of the people. Isaiah faces the resistance of the people. Jeremiah faces the resistance of the people. Pick a prophet, even all the way to John the Baptizer, who is there and alive during the time of Jesus, and the people at large accepted him, and yet still the rulership takes him and beheads him. This is the story of Israelites and their leadership and God's prophets. And as we may have picked up and clued in on this, what does it say that the owner of the vineyard says, okay, well, if you'll reject my servants, if you're going to reject my prophets, Israel, then let me send my beloved son. And here telling this story is the beloved son. And what will the leadership of the Jewish people in front of them do to the beloved son who is there telling this story? They will scheme, and they will aim to have the beloved son killed. And at least momentarily, they'll succeed. They reject him. Their desire is that they would have full control, that all of the people of Israel would look to them, and that their reward would be then and now on the earth as they maintain their authority, as they maintain their influence, as they maintain their wealth, with no care in mind about the stories of what's coming before them. As they hear this story and they respond, "Surely not." Because as we read this same parable accounted elsewhere in Scripture, in Matthew and Mark, that "surely not" is coming from a place of, oh, we do recognize that you're talking about us right now. Boy, isn't that a little awkward. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, that's where we see this same parable recorded in Matthew. And in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 45, it says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." They know they're those wicked tenants. They see what Jesus is saying. But out of fear, they just sit there and take it. Because to press in even more makes it even more clear who they are. And for some of them, they might genuinely be sitting there and thinking, am I going to be crushed next? See, Jesus, he doesn't just tell this story and say, yeah, that's you guys, and let it be. He even goes and he quotes back to Scripture. What he says there in verse 17, but he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? And he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, when he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Here's this leadership. The builders, the ones who should be building up the people of Israel and making them into a strong foundation to worship the Lord, to be the place in which the Lord would look back to. But they reject him. And he will become the cornerstone of everything moving forward. It's not just here, though. I mean, like we said, this is the story of the Israelite people leading all the way up to Jesus. Over and over again, the shepherds are wicked and they reject the servants, the prophets of God. And God tells them that they will be judged for this and that he's going to come to be the one to make it all right. For example, in Ezekiel 34, there is judgment against the wicked shepherds of Israel. And then the promise that God would come and that he would be the one to shepherd his people. Well, that's what we see happen. The good shepherd has arrived. And he is speaking against the wicked shepherds who are leading their people astray and seeking only to benefit themselves. So as we're seeing this story play out, we now have understood what is the principal just story. We have understood what is the context of that story in reference to the past. Why is Jesus telling this story to these people? Now, how do we apply it? We aren't all religious leaders who already should have been knowing and already should have been leading these people on towards the Lord. That's not all of us. However, I don't think that this story and this parable and this teaching is included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke just so we can sit there and say, you silly Pharisees and Sadducees, you guys should have known better. There's still something for us to take here. And if we just take it at its face value, though yes, there's aspects of this where we aren't the ones who were in this position as the initial tenants. We still can sit here and see what will happen when the Lord comes calling to me. Will I accept or will I reject? If we reject the cornerstone, here's what we're leading towards. It tells us in verse 18, when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The end result of rejecting the cornerstone, of rejecting Christ, is being crushed by what we've rejected. It may not happen today. It may not happen tomorrow. It may not happen for years. The reality is that yes, there may be worldly reward in this life for living your own way. The reality is there are plenty of people out there that by a worldly standard are successful and have received their gift now. They have their treasure and reward in this life now. The concept of karma, if we really think about it, we know that's foolish. We know there are plenty of wicked people who have prospered and succeeded. And so there are plenty of people who are going to reject the cornerstone and in this life now will receive their reward. However, even in this life now, even before we get to an eternal crushing, you are missing a treasure that you do not know. The heart has eternity written on it, we read in Ecclesiastes. But there is something within all of us that is yearning for real purpose, that is yearning for real connection, that is yearning for a true, ultimately, even if we don't know it and address it, is yearning for a true harmony with our Master and Creator, the one over all of this universe that upholds it in His hands to this day and forevermore. We want that. Has not everyone at some point in time sat and said, what is the purpose of all of this? And though many would sit and say, well, I guess the purpose is just to acquire as much as I can, to enjoy all the passions of this world as much as I can, and then I guess I'll die. For many, if not all, in that camp, it comes down to putting your head in the sand and saying, well, I'm just not going to think about it past that very first step. Because if that's all this is about, if all of it is about is acquiring this stuff, then how come we can lose it in an instant? And how come each and every one of us are we really satisfied with the concept that there's no purpose? The world is just material things and it serves to material purposes. No, none of us are actually genuinely satisfied by that. Why is our world becoming more anxious, more fearful, more distraught, seeking more and more for purpose and lacking more and more in their community and their well-being internally and mentally? Why does mental illness skyrocket over day, each year, year over year for the last several decades? Well, maybe it has something to do with our material culture growing year after year for the last several decades. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that we are walking further and further away from the true eternal purpose that has been written on each and every one of our hearts. We are rejecting the cornerstone in favor of a worldly possession that we can take now because we fear what it might mean to give it all up to pursue eternal glory. The Pharisees, they chose relevance and wealth and power in this life now and rejected everything that they had in front of them, that the Lord was truly trying to have them come towards and for them to lead others towards. And so that cornerstone will crush them. But what if we build upon the cornerstone? What if we accept Him? What if we were to look at the words that we find here within Scripture, especially in the New Testament, where it's clear and laid out as plainly as it possibly could be for the greatest glory and majesty of teaching that one could find in the gospel message? What if we look at it and say, yes, I was dead in my trespasses. I was dead in my sin. I was guilty and going to be held accountable. And yet Christ has come and offered me a way not just to have my debts cleared through His blood, but offered me a way that today I can become a new creation and live in relationship with Him. That I might walk each and every day, though it may not be in material success, I can walk with my Creator, my God, who is beside me in all things, upholding me and strengthening me and giving me a deeper fulfillment than anything this world has to offer. What does it mean and look like for my friends and my family to be led into the very same thing and for us to walk in that together, joyfully knowing that right now we have something that cannot be taken from us by this world, and that eternally we have a hope and a joy and a peace and a security that no one can have outside of Christ? This is what it is to accept the cornerstone, that Christ has come, that He has offered us a way through His death to be cleared of our debts and to live in relationship with Him. That we might do that. We might follow Him and pursue Him and be conformed to His image and share His glorious name and the glorious things that He's done so that more will come and know and live into that very same cycle. Again, we may not be those initial tenants, but at some point, we are going to receive, as we just did now, if you're listening, the weight of the gospel upon us. And then we have a choice. Do we accept it or do we reject it? Will we allow our hearts to be broken to pieces as we fall on top of the cornerstone to be built back upon it as a new creation? Or will we stand proudly and later be crushed by the cornerstone for all eternity? Christ came to save when he came first. But he is coming back. And he's coming back to judge. For those of us who have chosen him and accepted him and built upon him, he will come back and he will judge on the account of his pure and holy and righteous blood. And we will be seen as the co-heirs with him, living to eternal glory and joy with him. And for those that are apart from him and have rejected him, their judgment will come. Their treasure already received and lost. And they'll be crushed under the weight of judgment because they chose to stand alone and not to build upon the cornerstone. Let us pray.